Joshua Harris is a best-selling author and for years was pastor of a very large church. Just last month, he announced that after more than 20 years of marriage, he is leaving his wife and their three children. As if that wasn't a shock enough, a few days later, he had a further announcement, and that is that he has abandoned Christianity altogether. The evangelical world is reeling, struggling to know what to make of this. Indeed, when a Christian leader falls, one who has been so much in the public eye, who has impacted so many people, that's really hard to take. It's a very high-profile case, though, of something that actually happens quite regularly. So regularly that we all have personal experience with it. This is just yet another casualty in the fight against sin. People make sinful, self-centered choices that alienate them from God. That's really the bottom line in that case. And it's really the bottom line every time any of God's children stray from the Lord. It always starts with sin. Very often begins with something small. But the result of the choice to please self is always an alienation from the Lord. Whether a person follows the path of sin for 5 minutes or an entire lifetime, the effect is the same for however long that lasts, and it's always a tragedy. Now, Jesus has good news for those that are struggling with the temptation to give in to sin, to lose that battle, if only briefly. He still has good news, and he presents that in the form of a parable in Luke 15. But as you turn there, and if you have taken a look at the outline that you received this morning, you might have a question. Why isn't the title of the message today The Prodigal Son? What's this loving father stuff? Okay, you might come up with two alternatives. The pastor just wants to be different. Okay, well, actually, no. I prefer not to be different. So the other alternative is maybe there's a reason for it. And I'd like to point out that this story has two parts, and both parts focus on a different son. So that neither son is really the unifying factor in this entire parable. Just to relieve any anxiety you might have, we're only covering the first son today. And we'll look ahead the next week and complete this parable. It's one parable, so you've got the whole outline in front of you. So bring that back next week as we anticipate finishing this. Two separate parts to this parable, two sons, not just one. There's one character that ties both parts and holds both sons together. That character is the first one mentioned in this parable, and he is also the last one to speak in both parts. See, it's the father. The parable is actually about him. He is the answer to the problem that both sons are facing. And as he represents our Heavenly Father, He is also the answer for everyone who struggles with the temptation of sin and who gives in to that temptation all too often. This parable, Christ shows us that the Lord welcomes wayward people. See how that's good news? The Lord welcomes wayward people. All you have to do is come to Him in repentance. Looking at this first part of the story, what we normally call the prodigal's son, we see from his example in verses 11 to 24 that the Lord welcomes wayward people who are outwardly rebellious. And we're not scratching our heads about this son wondering, what's his spiritual condition? He announces his spiritual condition. He makes the deliberate public decision to depart from his father. He is outwardly rebellious. We don't know anything about what he was until this point. Apparently, that's not important for us to know. What is important is, where is he right now? He's outwardly rebellious, and he's moving away from the Lord. But the Lord welcomes even wayward people who are outwardly rebellious. Now, he does, and there's surprising aspects to this story, he does allow people to feel the misery of sin. We almost want to protest early in this parable. Well, why did the father just stop him? Why didn't he just say no? As we read beginning in this parable, Jesus said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. Now, that was certainly a premature request. He's got no right to that property until the father has died. Father doesn't have to answer this as he does. I mean, this son doesn't even say please. He is blunt with the father. He's demanding something that he does not deserve. He wants something that does not belong to him. And that's what amazes us first about this father, is that he divided his property between them. Now, apparently, that doesn't mean that the older son also at that point got his full share as well. Because later on, we find in the second part that it's still in the father's possession, where it belonged. But that he divided them means that he, out of all the property he had, the older son typically in a Jewish home would receive a double portion, so two-thirds for him. What this means is that he allocated then the one-third to the son and delivered that to him. That's dividing his property between them, reserving the rest for the older son at the appropriate time. Verse 13, not many days later, because apparently this individual, this son, had a plan already. He knows what he's going to do with what he's just gained. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. To gather all he had, no doubt much of what he now has is in commodities. To gather it together probably means he exchanged it for cash. He cashed it in. He put it into a form that would be mobile. He could carry this with him. And so with everything now with him, he took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. What's he squandering? He's actually squandering his father's property. That's a reality of which we are also guilty every time we engage in sin of any kind. In that very act, we are squandering God's gifts. We are using resources, even using our own bodies that don't belong to us. Everything is God's. Sin is always a usurping of what belongs to God and squandering it for our own desires. And in so doing, just as this son is forsaking the father, that's the effect sin has for us every time. Yeah, you cannot be walking with God and engaging in sin at the same time. Doesn't work. You are, in a sense, letting go of God's hand when you use your hands and your heart to grasp sin and head in the wrong direction. Something further we can understand here is that this son, with all of his accumulated possessions, there's a limit to what he's got. I think our assumption generally is that this father was probably quite well-to-do, a landowner, farmer. And so this is quite a bit of resources that the son is walking away with. But it is not an income source. There's no stream supplying this any longer. He is walking away from the source of these goods. And it's limited. No doubt more limited than he expected as he squandered his property in reckless living. Verse 14 tells us, we don't know how much time has elapsed, but he reached the limit of the resources that he had, and when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. This is not just circumstantial. Okay, what bad luck, what bad timing, just as he's running out of resources, the very country where he's living doesn't have much either. The whole place is in a famine. Now, that's not bad luck. That's not just circumstantial. See, there is a God who is overseeing everything, and his timing is always perfect. The same God who allows people to feel the misery of sin gives this period of time of expending what they have, thinking that everything is going to be great, and knows exactly when they run out. He can create circumstances. He has planned circumstances that make it even worse. You see, God can withhold provision. God sent this famine. God mercifully sent this famine. The worst thing for this son would be that for the rest of his life, the money just continued to last. It was unending. The best thing that can happen for somebody that is away from the Lord is that they run out. That they run out of resources, they run out of energy, they run out of fun. What they find out then is that the same sin that squanders God's gifts ruins its slaves. Does it look like the world's having a really good time? Okay, that's just the outward show. They are desperately hoping that they don't run out. Very often, God brings into the lives of those that are away from him circumstances that he has designed. Poverty, Maybe not poverty of material things, but a poverty in the soul, an emptiness, a loneliness. That's what Christ describes at this point. He began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. Now we have to assume that in this parable, told by Christ to Jewish people, that this son is also Jewish. What this represents then is the precipitous fall into sin from thinking everything's going my way to the very lowest dregs of society, the very lowest of experiences. A Jewish son, he can't eat pork. He doesn't want to be around pigs. And now he has to be around them because it's only his only hope of getting paid enough to get something to eat. It says that he longed to eat the pods that the pigs were eating. These would have been the carob pods. They grow maybe 8 to 10 inches on carob trees. Not good for much else in that economy, but satisfied the pigs. Doesn't say he did eat it, but he's so hungry he wished he could. But he can't. He can't even satisfy his hunger with that. And then the very sad statement, no one gave him anything. It's a pitiful aspect to all of this. And it's not God being mean to him. It is God being kind. It is God letting people find out what it really means to serve yourself and to live for sin. What it's really like to say, I think I'll just... I think I'll just sin a little bit. I won't do this for long. And here's where you're heading. Hey, my guess is that whatever started, whenever it started in the life of Joshua Harris, and our hearts go out to him and to his family, what a miserable, awful experience they're going through. But there had to be some time in the past, maybe it goes way, way back, when he was enticed by sin, gave in to that temptation, and stayed on that path. His recent announcement was probably more a statement of reality than a change for him. The only change was he wasn't, there was no longer a distinction between the reality on the inside and what people saw on the outside. Probably this reflects a condition he has had for a long time ago. And sin ruins its slaves. Verse 7 turns the corner in this story and tells us something else about the Lord. He receives people who want the forgiveness of sin. You see how that's really the point? It's not about so much about the son. He's essential for this story, but he is the one that gives us the opportunity to see what the Father's really like. I mean, humanly speaking, how disgusted ought this father to be? What this son has done. Let's say he has squandered a third of his property that he spent his lifetime building up, and now it's all gone. I mean, we could understand a father that says, there's no place here for you. You're not doing that again. But this represents not us. This represents the Lord. Here's the Lord's response. Somebody wants the forgiveness of sin, whether that sin's been going on a long time or a little while, the Lord receives those people. Just as the earlier verses describe this slide into sin all the way to the bottom, so now these next verses show the steps of repentance. Verse 17, the first step is to turn from your sin. When he came to himself, that's an important statement. Came to himself. What's that imply? Doesn't it sound like he wasn't all there before this? Not that he had some mental issue. He had a spiritual issue that prevented him from thinking straight. When he finally came to himself, he realized, this is ridiculous. This is madness. Sin is always madness. If you can see it straight, Satan's deception can make sin look like a pleasing experience, can make it look like a good deal. It's madness. It's always unreasonable. It never makes sense. If you can see the big picture and if you can look clearly at reality. So here he does an honest reassessment. And that's all that's required. Just look at yourself. Look at what sin has done. Look at where you are. When he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? Okay, and whose fault is that? But he's got no excuses. He makes no rationalizations here. He doesn't say it. It's not my fault. He knows exactly whose fault it is. So in humility, he makes this plan. Verse 18, I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. What do we call that? Yes, that's confession. Confession backed by repentance. Confession is admitting the reality. Repentance is deciding to change. What he's saying here is, and I don't want to be that way anymore. I don't want to do that anymore. I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. Essentially, what he's doing is applying for a job. He's not asking for special treatment. Saying, I can work, I can serve, and that's all I expect is what one of your hired servants gets for it. That's a genuine humility. This is a repentant plea for restoration. And you see, he has to do all of this with faith in the Father. Faith that the Father is going to accept him. He doesn't seem to have doubt about that. None that are expressed, at least. Faith says, I believe what God says. God says he welcomes sinners home. He says he will forgive sin. I believe God. So I will arise and go to my Father. He has confidence in who the Father is and in what the Father is going to do. Now, it wasn't just an idle plan. It was a good plan. It was the right plan. but it's also a real plan. So we find in verse 20, he arose and came to his father. Nothing about how long the journey is, because none of that matters. What matters is the decision and the action, the doing of it. He arose and came to his father. And now the spotlight returns to the father. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. That event right there, described in verse 20, has been the subject of more songs, more artists' renderings than any other scene in any other of Christ's parables. This strikes home to the heart of every individual. The Father sees. Of course he sees. His heart has been longing for this moment, that he could see the Son from a long way off. Many have observed that it must mean it was a regular feature of his day to lift up his eyes, scan the horizon, to see, as representing the Heavenly Father. He always knows where you are. He sees when you make the turn to come back. And he encourages that. It is the decision to come to God that's the hard part. Once you make that decision, you're not doing that in your own strength anymore. As the Father runs to meet the Son, because he has seen him and he has felt compassion. And he ran and embraced him and kissed him. There's an intimacy here. There's a connection, a reconnection going on here. God is full of grace. It's clear already. He is eager to forgive. You don't have to talk him into it. True to his plan, the Son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." We have a period at the end of that verse, but there is every indication that it was the Son's plan to finish his speech. He meant every part of it. He still had more to say. He wanted to talk about just being a hired servant. But we never hear that from his lips. The Father never hears it, because the Father interrupts him. "You've come in repentance. You have asked for forgiveness. When I forgive, that means restoration. Full restoration." The Father said to his servants, he doesn't answer the Son directly, but the Son gets his answer by what he tells the servants to do. "Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. And put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet." These were all emblems of sonship. He's directing the servants to dress him outwardly to reflect the new inner reality. The new reality is, you're a son. You are back in the family. Restoration calls for the honors marking the status of family relationship that God offers to anyone who will come to him. And then there's special rejoicing. As he directs the servants, he says in verse 23, "And bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate, because here's the loving Father's perspective on this episode. Here's what he has just seen. Here's what he's experienced. Here is what he has made possible. This reflects the heart of the Father. For this my son was dead. Okay, good as dead. Dead to me. He was gone and is alive again. He was lost and is found. There's no scolding. There's only welcome. This father welcomes a wayward son, even one who is outwardly rebellious. If you will turn from your sin, if you will come to the Lord, here is the kind of welcome you can expect. So does this son represent an errant believer who has come back? Okay, there are some things that might point in that direction. He was, after all, in the family originally. Maybe he was gone for a while and he has actually come back to the Lord. Could also be, though, that this son, though he lived in the home, he never was part of the family. Could well be that this son represents an individual who has never trusted the Lord as Savior. I actually think we have good reason to suppose he could represent either one. Because in reality, if somebody is away from the Lord, it really doesn't matter whether they ever made a profession of faith in the past, whether they were a believer and still are a believer and they're just now getting right with the Lord, or they've never known the Lord and they're coming to him for salvation. The reason it doesn't really matter is because the way to get right is the same in each instance. Turn from sin, come to Christ. It's always the same answer. It has the same sensation as well. It receives the same welcome. Whether it's welcome back or welcome home for the very first time. That actually needs to be our perspective on the whole situation with Joshua Harris. This is getting an awful lot of publicity. The national mainstream news media have had a heyday with this. You can look online and find all kinds of people responding to this, some just disgusted, some outraged that they actually read his books and maybe heard him preach and so forth, and I'm not sure any of that's appropriate. I think the right perspective is whatever's gone on in the past, what we know right now is he's away from God. His own testimony is, I'm not a Christian. I think we have to assume he's not, which of course means he never was. It wasn't that he has lost his salvation, that means that he's finally faced reality. That he doesn't know the Lord. On the other hand, there may be others that have made a profession of faith and had a period of time of genuinely walking with him and then strike out on the path of rebellion and sin and then go through what this prodigal son did and come back to the Lord. That also could reflect reality. And you know something, that individual might not know whether he just got right with the Lord, restored a previous relationship, or he's getting saved for the first time. because somebody who has been living in sin isn't thinking straight, might not have a good assessment of their own heart, which makes it very helpful that it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter actually that condition. The important thing is this. If you'll turn from sin and come to the Father, He will welcome you. He is the loving Father. He is eager to restore. The Father's arms are open no matter what the particular circumstance. Which means that Joshua Harris is a candidate for restoration. We can pray to whatever extent he has been a factor in your life. Maybe you read one of his books in years past. You can pray that he will come back to the Lord. Sound like a long shot? Hey, we are all a long shot. It only happens by God's grace. And God's grace is not limited to the easier cases. So whether you have chosen sin, whether that was 5 years ago and you've been on the wrong path, maybe you're covering it up really well. We all know that's possible. But you know you've been on the wrong path. There has been a wrong turn in the road and you have never come back to the Father. Okay? His arms are open. He's urging, come back today. Or maybe it was just 5 days ago. Maybe you've had a downward week. Doesn't mean things went bad for you. You might have actually had a profitable week, but you know it has been a spiritually downward path. Because you made a choice some days ago. That choice was wrong. And you have alienated yourself from the Lord. Whether your need today is restoration or salvation, the path to the Father is exactly the same. Turn from sin. Confess your sin to Him. Ask for His forgiveness. And He will welcome you. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we have found it easy this morning to identify with this son. We know what it is like to make sinful, self-centered choices. And we're sad to admit we know what it is like to be alienated from you. We are so grateful for this realistic portrayal in parable form that you welcome wayward sinners. Father, we ask for grace that we might not stray from the path of truth and righteousness. Father, for each one who has, even in a relatively small sense, has made a wrong choice, has strayed from that path, Father, we pray that you would draw them back to yourself today. For those who have been on a lifelong path of rebellion, even if it has been a concealed rebellion, Father, would you bring such individuals to Jesus Christ today? Through the death and resurrection of our Savior, forgive their sin and grant them a place in your family, a welcome place. Father, we ask that no one would leave this morning without knowing your warm embrace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.